Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. It's on page 848 and 849 in the Pew Bible, if you're following. Sometimes, you know, going through a sermon series is always, through books of the Bible, are very helpful in the sense that you just get to, you know, hear truth all in one big chunk. And sometimes there are passages that are just, you know, as a preacher, you wouldn't normally just choose to preach on just because of its, sometimes its complexities. And this is kind of one of them. But I'm thankful that we get to just do this in order and we just come across scriptures that we don't normally kind of think about too much. Because sometimes when we kind of camp out there a little bit and give it a chance, we realize there's a lot more there than we realize. And so as I read this text, there's a lot going on here. And as I preach the text, there might be a lot going on. I just pray and ask that you would just hang with me as we try to unpack what is plain in his word. So let's read together chapter 7, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of his indestructible life. For it is declared, you are priests forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn, and you will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from the sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. Well, when you become ill, what do you typically do? I think a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a month ago, I explained that I hate going to the doctor. So my tendency is I like to self-diagnose. How many of you guys look up WebMD on the net? You know, there's something wrong with you. You're just like, okay, I got to figure it out on my own. I got to solve this problem myself, right? Maybe you call mom because mom knows best and he has these funky home remedies, you know? When I'm ill, I usually try to fix myself first. But sometimes there are certain illnesses that require more than just self-assessment, self-diagnosis. And depending on the seriousness of the illness, you want to make sure that you are getting what? The best doctor. You want to make sure that that person who is treating you is uniquely qualified to perform that procedure that you perhaps need. You want to know their credentials, right? You want to make sure that you're reading, you know, you read his CV, you want to make sure that his credentials are just right for your situation. You want to make sure not only do they have the right credentials, but they have a good track record, because even if you have the best resume, yet in an actual performance that they don't do very well, then of course that person is useless. The point is, if you have a problem that you can't fix, you'll want to look for somebody who can and who's qualified to do so. Right? And that's kind of the main idea really here, is that again, if you have a problem you can't fix, and that's really something that you first have to come to conclusions with, you want to look for someone who can and who's qualified to do so. So up to this point, the writer of Hebrews has been communicating to us just what is very plain and what is very obvious, I think, is that we all have a condition. We all have a terminal condition. We have a hardened heart, and it's rebellious towards God. All our problems can be traced to that very problem, is that we have this allergic reaction to God. None of us is naturally inclined towards God. In fact, we resist God. We rebel against God. That's the sin of all sins. That's basically what, from the very beginning, when we look at Genesis 3, has been the problem from the beginning and a problem that we face even now, that our hearts are not inclined towards God at all. Our hearts are allergic to God in many ways. And that's a big problem, because there are consequences there as a result. That our sin is offensive towards God. And our sin is actually against God, that we're accountable to God. And so every human being has a big problem. The problem is sin. And the problem is that there are consequences for it. And everything that is wrong in our lives can be traced back to that reality. So no matter what humanity's tried to do to find a solution to this problem of sin, they haven't found it. You could try to manage your sin, you could try to suppress your sin, you could try to control it, you could try to deny it, but you can't. No matter you try to disguise how bad you are, no matter how hard you try to mask it, it will eventually bubble up and affect you in some way, and people will find out. And oftentimes, it's the people who we're most closest with that know, right? The people that really know us, they're the ones who have seen the dark side of you. They're the ones who have seen the real you. So that's our struggle. That's our problem. The problem is that you can't fix that on your own. You need somebody uniquely qualified. And so where do we find the solution? In this passage, we'll find the answer. You know, when we're physically ill, again, we need a qualified doctor. And when we're spiritually ill, we need a qualified, the Bible says, priest. And this passage will show us what kind of priest we need and how we can go about finding the healing that we need, the healing that we long for from our biggest problem, the problem of sin. I'm going to break this passage down into 3 points. One, the prototype, what the prototype is. Secondly, the temporary fix. And lastly, our permanent solution. Okay? So the prototype, the temporary fix, and the permanent solution. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer has been name-dropping a little bit. A few times, this guy named Melchizedek has been mentioned a few times here on Sundays. And I've always been saying, I'll explain later, I'll explain later. You'll see in chapter 7. Okay? And so finally here we're in chapter 7. And so I know you've been all anxiously waiting for that day when we get to learn about Melchizedek, right? Yeah, probably not. Okay, so anyway, so we're in chapter 7, can't avoid it. Oftentimes throughout scriptures, it gives us hints and pointers of what will soon come, okay? They come in signs, they come in symbols, but also people. And so they serve as prototypes. Okay, anybody know what a prototype is, right? If you have a prototype of a car, right? What it points us, right? It's not a finished product, but it points us to what the future might hold in the future, right? That's what the prototype is for. It's not a finished product. It just gives us a concept. It gives us just an idea of what will happen in the future. And so what we see here is that in the same way, the Bible uses prototypes. In the Bible, biblical terms, they just use type. But it gives us a glimpse, a snapshot of what we ultimately need. And so Melchizedek is one of those prototypes where it introduces for us for the first time in the scriptures, if you're reading it chronologically, the idea of a priest. So we kind of, since many of you are, you know, maybe you grew up in church and things like that, so sometimes chronologically we kind of get things mixed up. So priest is not a new concept, but in Genesis chapter 14, where Melchizedek finally makes an appearance, that's the first time we've ever seen a priest. That's the first time the concept, the prototype of a priest is introduced. Okay? It's in Genesis chapter 14. That's the only reference to Melchizedek. There's one more obscure reference in Psalm 110, and then here in Hebrews it gets the full treatment. That's it. That's all we got on Melchizedek. And so here, the writer of Hebrews kind of breaks it down and tries to help us understand the significance of this person. Now, the first reference in Genesis chapter 14, it has to do with Abraham. We talked about Abraham a little bit last week. Abraham had just returned from fighting this huge battle again, and he defeated this guy named Kedor Ramor, I can't pronounce his name, and his alliance. And so he just had this huge victory, and he's about to meet this king of Sodom, when in verse 14, in chapter 14, Melchizedek arrives kind of out of nowhere a little bit. No context, usually there's, you know, when somebody shows up in the scene, there's a little backstory. There's no backstory whatsoever. He just shows up. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, when Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Again, first time we ever hear the concept of a priest. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's all we got on Melchizedek in the Bible. It's the only reference, and honestly, at first glance, doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there. So you begin to wonder, how in the world did the writer of Hebrews end up writing a full chapter on him, 20-plus verses? But the writer does make some significant statements, some significant connections here about who he is and what his qualifications are as priest, the very first priest who shows up. First, he unpacks the identity of the king, that he is, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. But he's also king of Salem, which means peace, the king of peace. Not only is he king, but he's also a priest. The first time in the Bible where king and priest is kind of combined together into one person. And not only that, not only is he king, but he's a priest, which had no precedent. But secondly, the writer explains why there's so little mention of him in verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 7. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. What does this mean? Perhaps there is a reason why there's not a whole lot on Melchizedek. And you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we believe that the writer of Hebrews is able to kind of unlock the mysteries there. Okay, he's trying to show us The fact that the kind of priest that we would need, one without beginning or end, one who is eternal, that's basically what the finished product would need to be for a priesthood to really have its effect as it should. I'll explain later what that all means. Melchizedek shows us what kind of savior we need and his qualifications. If you're keeping track so far, he is what? A king of righteousness as peace. We need a king who is a priest without beginning and end. We need a priest who is what? Actually indestructible, verse 16 it says. The writer wants us to understand that if we want to understand who Melchizedek is, if we want to understand who Jesus is, then we need to have a better understanding of who Melchizedek is. Because he kind of shows us the qualifications. He gives us a starting point of us understanding what this priesthood entails. If we need a priest, he tells us, here are the qualifications. Now, in verse 4 through 10, he calls us to think about how great Melchizedek is. And these are the reasons he cites are two, tithing and blessing. Tithing and blessing. Let me explain. Remember that Abraham was fresh off of defeating his enemies. And so he's probably feeling pretty good about himself after kicking butt and, you know, just defeating all these other people. And it was his moment to prove to the other tribes that he's a big deal. And so so when Abraham met Melchizedek, something jarring happened. Here, Melchizedek was kind of on the top of the world. He just defeated his enemies. He was showing everybody whose boss was. And he comes across this one person out of nowhere. And what does he do? He realizes just how great he is. He realizes, oh my goodness, I thought I was great. I've met somebody even greater. And so what he did was he gave a tenth of the plunder that he had just acquired from the war. In other words, back in the day, that was kind of fairly typical. If Abraham, when you meet somebody and you're in the presence of greatness, what was typical was that you gave of yourself to that person as a response, as an acknowledgement of the fact that, you know what, You're great and you're awesome, and I give this to you as an offering. And so such an action again did show really how he felt about Melchizedek, and it showed kind of his humility, that even though he was huge, even though Abraham did a lot of good things, Melchizedek in his eyes was much more bigger. But even more so, Abraham also, in addition, what happened was Melchizedek was also gave a blessing. Okay, now one reason why Melchizedek is considered so great is because in formal settings, the superior always blesses the inferior, and the inferior is always on the receiving end of things. And the promise was for, and if you think about, you know, Abraham, God's promises was what? You're going to be a blessing to the nations, right? You're going to be a blessing through your descendants, that your descendants one day were going to be one great nation, and through your nation you're going to bless others. And so here you see again Abraham being the recipient of blessing, not the one who gives blessing. And so again, this is highlighting the fact that Melchizedek is somebody great, is something even somebody at that point even bigger than Abraham. And how Abraham responds to Melchizedek proves the fact that he also recognizes this as well. That there's something about this guy that is just very different. There's something about this guy that I really need to submit my life to. Now, why is this all important for us to understand? Because what the writer is trying to do is that he's trying to make the case that, you know what, the solution to our greatest problem has some ties to Melchizedek. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But that now he also contrasts Melchizedek and his priesthood to what we find in the Old Testament. Because on verse 11 and on, he tells us, you know what? The present system of the Old Testament sacrifices is insufficient to really help you from your problems. Verse 11 says this, if perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. The point is that the solution could not be found in the prototype. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a need for what the prototype points us to. The point is, prototypes are prototypes. They point us to the solution, but they are not the solution themselves. Later in verse 27, he kind of fleshes this out. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then the sins of his people. So there's limitations to the Levitical priesthood. And he's acknowledging that. He's trying to help us to see the contrast here in terms of the fact that, you know what? The Levitical system, although it serves its purpose, is only there temporarily. It's only a temporary fix. And he's trying to make people understand that. Because the tendency for us is that once we get fixed on a certain thing that we think will help us, oftentimes we can kind of get attached to it. And when the real solution comes, we don't recognize it for what it is. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to show the people that he's writing to, said, you know what, something better has come. Something greater has come. Something that's more permanent is here. And so let's think that about that point on, for a little bit, because again, oftentimes when we think about our problems, what we really want is a quick fix, do we not? We want to find some kind of solution to our problems. Maybe we go to self-help. Maybe we just try to seek good advice from other people. Maybe we try to do our best to improve ourselves, and all those things are not themselves in and themselves bad. But you begin to notice as you continue to try to fix things yourself, the temporary nature of it, right? You can't fix yourself. Even the greatest advice in the world, even the greatest leadership gurus, even the greatest psychologists that are out there, there is certain, you know, I'm not saying that none of it is helpful. I think, you know, some of it can be helpful. Some of it can help us think a little bit more clearly on things. But there's a temporary nature to it. There's a temporary fix. But if we understand the real depth of our problem, we recognize that, you know what? No one thing here on earth, in terms of the collective wisdom of humanity, will fix our ultimate problem in a permanent sense. And the reason why is because not only in the temporariness of the solution, but also just because it was never meant to really bring the healing and the restoration that we really need. And this is where the writer kind of nails down this connection between Jesus and Melchizedek as this permanent solution. Because he's trying to lay out this contrast. And as we've tried to read together, it's just way too complex to try to explain in one sitting. But he's trying to lay down this contrast between the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. One's a temporary fix, but the other one is permanent. And we see this in verses 14 to 17. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on a basis of regulation to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of the indestructible life. Follow me, please. I know it's hard to wrap our minds around. One thing we do know about Jesus is this, that Jesus does have a genealogy. We see this in Matthew chapter 1. And his genealogy is a kingly genealogy. In other words, it's traced back to the line of David. But nowhere in the Old Testament, like I've alluded before, do kings and priests share the same identity. They're always separate. The line of Aaron was the ones where we could derive our priests from. You could only be a priest in the Old Testament if you were born into the line of Aaron, and they're called Levites. But they're always separate from the kingly line. Nobody ever was king and priest at the same time. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he does come as both king and later as priest, like Melchizedek. And this new office of priest isn't based on ancestry, but based on what it says, the power of an indestructible life. Now, who has an indestructible life? Who else but Jesus, right? And we sang about this just a few moments ago. Who else but Jesus has this indestructible life? He's the one who died. He's the one who rose again, thus defeating sin, death, and hell. Jesus is the only one Who can be what? Uniquely qualified, because he's the only one who defeated death and is therefore indestructible. So for our grave diagnosis, this is what the Bible says is our hope, that the Old Testament priesthood system is rendered weak and useless because it never makes anybody right with God. It points us to the solution, but it is not the solution in itself. Rather, there is a better hope that is introduced by which we could draw near to God. And that hope, of course, is none other than Jesus. Because before, the death of priests prevented them from continuing. But since Jesus lives forever, he has the permanent office of priests for the rest of eternity. Why is this important? Why is this significant? If you're following verse 15, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I love that line. It's when I study this verse where I realize, this is where my favorite song comes from, okay? There's a song called Before the Throne of God. You know, anytime the leaders lead it, I always, it always hits me. But the first line is this, it's before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. That, you know where that comes from? It comes from here. It comes from here in Hebrews chapter 7. I'm really excited about that, you know? Why? Why is this such a significant statement that the Hebrews writer is saying? He's able to save completely. Right? He's the only one who could save us completely. You know, all other solutions, all other man-made solutions, it's never complete, is it? You're always looking for something more the minute that one idea kind of fizzles out. But here the hope is that, you know what? God saves us completely, that we have certainty of that. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't that beautiful news? That in our brokenness, in our messed upness, in our incompleteness, that God is saving us completely, that we have that great hope. Man, sometimes I look at my life and I'm just like, man, I am just such a screw up. I'm always like falling left and right. It seems like I'm never changing. Like, you know, sometimes we think we're objective, you know, and we think, look at my life. I look at the totality of my life and I have not grown a single bit. And we struggle with that so much, wondering if we're just kind of going in circles. But the hope is that Jesus saves us not only in the past, but in the present tense, that he is saving you completely, that you are being restored in the image of his son, that you are being transformed into his likeness. And sometimes you don't see that objectively. Sometimes it's hard to really recognize that, but it's true. But it's true. We have that great hope, that he saves us completely, those who come to God through Jesus Christ. Because why? How does this happen? Because he lives to intercede for you. You know, one of the beautiful things about the resurrection, one of the beautiful messages of Easter is, yes, he's risen again. He's ascended to heaven. We think, okay, he's just up there, you know? And it seems kind of disconnected. But what does it say here? When he ascended to heaven, he did not stop thinking about us. He did not stop thinking about each of our need. And so whatever you are going through in life, you think, oh, God, just kind of up there, ascended into heaven, living in glory, thinking that it's disconnected from our lives right now. No, that's not the case. If you believe in the resurrection, you have this great hope of the greatest prayer warrior ever praying for you, pleading for you, crying out to you. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing hope that is. That he ever lives and pleads for you. So, do you know what is the permanent and ultimate solution to your greatest problem? It takes a big solution for a big problem. His name is Jesus, who is supremely qualified. He is both king and priest. He is eternal, indestructible, and the only one who can save you completely. As a priest, he lives to intercede for you right now. Jesus is that one who does it for you. Not only that, he is king. He has all power and authority at his disposal to bring everything under his loving rule, and he's orchestrating all things to bring him about all glory. And what brings him the most glory is when wayward children come home. What brings him most glory? When people realize how amazing Jesus is. What brings him most glory is when we just submit our lives to him and say, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that you sent the most supremely qualified person on the face of the earth to come and fix the problem that only you could fix. So, brothers and sisters, where are you today? Are you in need today? There's no need, no problem, no struggle that is impossible for God to fix and restore. And that we have this great hope in Jesus Christ, that anybody who calls out in desperation and need, that he answers those prayers. He answers those prayers. Like the story that we read for the kids, it's a great story. It's a great story of nobody's encountering a somebody. It's a story about somebody who recognizes their incredible need and Jesus just welcoming him home. And so today I hope that as we celebrate communion in a few moments, that we will be reminded once more what brings him greatest glory is when his wayward children come home and recognize the solution that's right before us. That is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you asking for your presence to shower us with your great love, care, concern. Remind us, Lord, in these moments that these aren't empty rituals, but we are literally just in your throne room. We're literally in your presence, and you are living and pleading for us, and pleading for our return, pleading for our repentance, pleading for our restoration, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we don't even have to muster up the strength ourselves, but Lord, it's us just yielding to what you're already doing and yielding to just the blessing that you desire to bring. And so, Father, would you make what plain truths even real to us than we've ever known before? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for.